Well, good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Luke, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 2. I have good news this morning. What does it do to your heart when you hear that? Someone tells you they have good news. There's a sense of anticipation with that. There's a sense of excitement in your heart. It's like, oh, I wonder what it is. I wonder what news is coming that's good for me. And we've read this passage together in the morning, a passage where the angels announce the good news that they have, not just simply for the shepherds that they come to, but for the whole world and even us this morning. There seems to be a sense as I spend time out and about during the Christmas season. You listen to people talking and you listen to ads on the radio and even advertisements that might come on TV. A sense that people are looking for and grasping at a deeper meaning for Christmas. They know it can't be about these things just like gifts and decorations. It's got to be something more. It was the eminent philosopher and theologian, Dr. Seuss, who wrote these words. Every who down in Whoville, the tall and the small, was singing without any presence at all. He hadn't stopped Christmas from coming. It came. Somehow or other, it came just the same. And the Grinch, with his Grinch feet ice cold in the snow, stood puzzling and puzzling. How could it be so? It came without ribbons. It came without tags. It came without packages, boxes, or bags. And he puzzled 3 hours till his puzzler was sore. Then the Grinch thought of something he hadn't before. Maybe Christmas, he thought, doesn't come from a store. Maybe Christmas, perhaps, means a little bit more. Now, the Grinch didn't discover the true meaning of Christmas, but in that story recognizes the fact that it isn't simply about the gifts. Now we're told the best answers from the world, we're told that Christmas is about family, it's about friends, it's about gathering. I saw one advertisement, I'm pretty sure, was telling me that Christmas is about Coca-Cola, but I'm not positive that was the message. But in fact, it's about so much more. It's about so much more. And I know that there's still a lot to do, and I know maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're starting to think about all there is to do, the shopping that's still to be done and the wrapping that's still to be done, the people that there are to see, the events there are to participate in. But I'm going to ask, can we look at this story, this story that's familiar to us, the story that is old, the story that we've heard time and time again, and just pray that God would allow us to listen to it this morning with fresh ears, and with new eyes and with open hearts to see the message, this good news that was brought that first Christmas night. Let's pray and ask that God would do that. Father, we come before your word this morning. We bow before it. It is our authority. And we long this morning not to hear from a man, not to hear my words, but God, to hear your word and to submit ourselves to its truth and that it may impact our lives, and that your Spirit would move on this place. God, give us fresh eyes and hearts this morning to see your truth. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, Luke chapter 2 is organized. It's a story of Christ's birth, and it's organized much the way any other birth is organized. Verses 1 to 7 gives us the account of the birth itself. And verses 18 and 4 to 14, which is going to be the focus of our time this morning, is the announcement of the birth. And then the following verses are the response to that birth. That's how our births take place, isn't it, today? There's the birth, and then there's the announcement, and then there's everybody's response to it. And that's exactly how Dr. Luke presents to us the account of the birth of Christ. But the particulars of these accounts, both the announcement, the action itself, and the response, is unique and fascinating. Just to remind ourselves of the background, verses 1 to 7 describes for us the move from Nazareth to Bethlehem, that in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Verses 1 to 5 simply describe how this young couple, this young teenage gal who has been told she's going to give birth to God, is moved from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Now, I love this. This is fascinating because we could spend the whole morning on this, and I can't, but we could, and I encourage you to reflect on this. God could have done this anyway. He could have shown up to Mary and Joseph with an angel and said, I want you to go to Bethlehem. That's where the Messiah is supposed to be born, and had this miraculous vision from an angel that said, get up and go. That would not have been the most difficult news this couple had heard from an angel, right? I mean, an angel shows up in the middle of the night to Mary and says, you're going to have a baby. She's, well, how's that going to happen, right? That would have been difficult news. But he didn't do that. What did he do? He utilized, like it was a toy, a matchbox car, the Roman government. So I'm going to use the government of Rome. I am going to use a secular government to accomplish my purposes and bring this young family to Bethlehem so that all those prophecies will be fulfilled in the Old Testament. It's an amazing story of God's work in history to move these people from this lowly place of Nazareth. And you can't imagine that you see it in the life of Christ, how despised Nazareth was. This town that Joseph and Mary lived in, this town that is, Nazareth is Bakersfield. That's the best, I've, sorry, Todd, if you're here. I mean, that's Nazareth, right? And this is where they're from, and God moves them from this place to where the baby is to be born, this town of Bethlehem. It's an amazing, amazing picture. And then we get the story of the actual birth in verses 6 to 7. Now, this is fascinating. Because there's no details here. There's no account of the birth. There's not, we know so little of this picture. It simply says that while they were there, while they were in Bethlehem, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in swaddling cloths and she laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. That's it. Now we've created enormous pictures and plays and productions out of those two verses, but there's very little information given here about the details surrounding Christ's birth. And there's reason for that. Remember, this is being written by Luke. He's a doctor. He would have been interested in all the intricacies, all the physicalities of this birth, but he ignores all of that because it would only distract from the primary message. And here this couple sits in these humble circumstances, giving birth to a son, wrapping him like any other baby, and laying him in a feeding trough. And that's the account of his birth. And then we come to the announcement, which is the heart of the matter. And we find out some detail behind what's going on in this manger scene. What's going on in this simple little picture, this wonderful night. And while it's quite a normal birth, a birth like any other, the announcement's a bit different. They don't send out postcards. There's not a newspaper. It's angels coming from heaven to give the announcement of the birth of the Savior. One of the things that's absent from this, you'll notice, that would be different from us, is what you might expect in a normal birth. There's no weight. There's no length or height. Is it? It's still length until they can walk. I guess that's how it works. I don't know. Isn't Jesus came in at 7.2 pounds, 2 ounces, right? 22 inches long. All that's absent because all of that is insignificant to what's really going on in this story. Verse 8 sets the stage or the scene for the announcement. It's in the same region, that region around Bethlehem, where these shepherds were out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, Bethlehem is a small village, and it sits about 6 miles outside of Jerusalem to the south. And somewhere in those nearby hills, there's shepherds doing what they did every single night. It's probably what their fathers did and their grandfathers before them. They were in the fields keeping watch over their sheep. That's what they did. Maybe these were the same fields that David watched his father's sheep in. And they were shepherds. Now, one of the things I want us to do this morning is spend some time with the background in history to understand these words, like shepherds. And the reason for that is because for us, we're so far removed from a context where shepherds exist in this way. And this background would have been obvious to anybody that read Luke's letter. I remember someone saying that when you go to study Greek, your goal in learning Greek is just to understand it the way a peasant would have understood it in the first century. That's the goal of pursuing scholarship in Greek. And that's really our goal, is to get some background to simply understand this the way that first century audience would have understood this. Now, when they see shepherds, we don't know anything particular about them, but we know what people thought of shepherds in those days. Shepherds were lowly. Shepherds were despised. Shepherds were considered the lowliest position of the day. They were unlearned. They were the unintelligent ones. They were the ones that you could teach your kids to go watch the sheep. We see that with David, right? He's the youngest of this family, and it's his job to just go watch the sheep. You can't go to war. You're not really good for anything else. You're not really a man. Go watch the sheep. And so it was a job often given to the children and to the simple-minded. There's nothing inherently wrong about being a shepherd. Abraham, Moses, David was a shepherd. Christ will picture himself as the good shepherd. But nonetheless, in that society, they were deemed unworthy and lowly. They are also seen as unclean, and this is significant. In the culture that we find ourselves in the first century, where Christ is born, the religious leaders of the day had established a series of rules that had to be lived by, that were part of religious life that made you clean or unclean. And they took the law of God farther than God had intended. And they established all these extra things you had to do to be holy. And there's such an amazing list of them. I've given you some examples in the past. The Sabbath, for example, you're not allowed to work. And because they had dirt floors, they argued if you dragged a chair across the floor of your kitchen, you were working because you plowed. So you said you couldn't move a chair on the Sabbath. They would eat chicken or eggs on the Sabbath, but you couldn't eat chickens or eggs that were laid by a chicken on the Sabbath because the chicken had to work. And this is the kind of regulation. You women, you weren't allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath because you're vain and you would have pulled a gray hair if you found it. I didn't say it. That's rabbinical law. All these kinds of things. They added to the law of God. One of the things that they added was these ceremonial cleansings, these washing of your hands. You're always having to wash your hands. Before you did anything, before you ate, before you went out, when you came back in, you had to wash your hands. And if you didn't, you were unclean. Well, you can imagine, here are these shepherds living out in the field. They were in a constant state of unclean. They had no means to keep the ceremonial laws before they ate their meals. They ate them out in the fields. And so they were despised by the religious people of the day, because they were people that were in a constant state of being unclean. And the result was disdain. There were men that were seen as untrustworthy and unintelligent. In fact, they were not allowed to testify in a court of law if you were a shepherd, because your word could not be trusted. And God says it's to shepherds that He makes this announcement. I love that. Can you imagine the scene in heaven? I'm making this up, okay? But God says, okay, angels, it's time, right? We're going to make the announcement that Jesus is born. And I don't know how angels think, but you would think, hey, we're going to go to a palace, we're going to go to Rome, we're going to go to Jerusalem, we're going to stand on top of the temple. And Jesus is like, there's this group of shepherds out in the middle of a field, in the middle of nowhere, that's who we're going to go to. It's a reminder to me, Isaiah 61 says this in the prophecy of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." I think that the coming of the angels to the shepherd that night is a simple reminder of who the gospel is for and why Jesus came. I think it serves as a symbol and a picture to us that Jesus came for the brokenhearted, and He came for the weak, and He came for the lowly, and He came for the unclean, and He came for the unrighteous, and He came for those that were not esteemed by men. And it's pictured in the coming of these shepherds with receiving the honor of the announcement of Christ's birth. Luke tells us they're in a field. This is what they would have done each night. And what were they doing? They were keeping watch over their flock. Now, the picture there at night, to understand a little bit of this, is the shepherds, to protect their sheep from attack, from wolves or from lions, would gather all their sheep up and they would make, literally build a pen to put them in. And you might build it with rocks and branches and thorns, you know, thistles and things like that, to build a makeshift pen shaped like a U. And then at the front of that, there'd be an opening that they would herd all the sheep into. And then the shepherd would literally lay in that door. They would lay in that opening. And the shepherd became the door to the sheep pen. And they would watch over their flock. That's that picture of watching over their flock by night. Incidentally, in John chapter 10, when Christ is speaking of Himself as the good shepherd, you know what He tells the people? I am the door, and there's no other way to enter. That's the picture. He's saying, you're sheep, you're here, and I am the door, and I am the only way to get in. It's thieves and robbers who come in the other way. It's wolves and lions who climb in over the door, over the walls. But Jesus says He is the door. And that's what these shepherds were doing, guarding their flock, protecting them from anything that might bring their sheep harm. So that's the scene. Those are the shepherds. And then in verse 9, we're introduced to another central player in this whole unfolding drama. An angel of the Lord appears to them. Now, the word appeared there has the idea, when it's used, the implication of suddenness, out of nowhere, dramatic, swift. You're lying there at night, you're sitting there watching your sheep, and boom, there's an angel. Suddenly, with no warning, with no anticipation, in the midst of these shepherds watching their sheep, there's an angel. And I want you to imagine being there. We've heard the story, right? We've seen the Christmas plays, and the cute little girl comes in dressed like an angel, and it's not that terrifying. This would be terrifying. They're sitting there in the middle of the night, and an angel shows up. And I picture a couple of them sitting around the fire, starting to look into their drink, like, throw that away. I mean, the bad hot chocolate. I don't know. What's going on? This is an unusual event in the course of their doing their normal everyday duties. Look what he says. The glory of the Lord shone round about them. Now, where did the glory shine around? Who? Them, right? How many angels are there at this point? There's one. Now, this messed up some flannel graph stories for me, and I don't want to mess this up for you, okay? But my picture of this scene is the shepherds down here in the dark, and an angel shows up, and the light is all around the angel, right? But it says them, it's plural. The glory of God is shining around them. And the scene is this, that the angel shows up, and the glory of the Lord is around all of them. It's shining around. It captures all of these shepherds on this quiet little hill around Bethlehem. Now, this is significant. And this is where, in the minds of a first century Jew, a first century audience, reading this, that the glory of the Lord shone around them, their mind immediately would have a sense of what Luke is talking about. Now, and we've got to try to capture somewhat of the history of that. And I'm going to walk through this quickly, as if I've been talking slowly up to this point. But we've got to understand this history a little bit. More than 300 times in Scripture, the word glory is used. And it's most often used to speak of our responsibility to bring glory to God, or to glorify God, or someone that's proclaiming glory to God. But in fact, a number of different times, it is used to describe the very presence of God with man. The glory of God is a picture in Scripture and a picture in the Old Testament of God's presence being with man. And it plays a significant role in the Old Testament narrative. It shows up, first of all, most distinctly at the exodus of God's people from Egypt. God's bringing His people out of Egypt, and He's going to guide them. And then all of a sudden, this pillar of fire, it says, shows up. Pillar of fire by night, a cloud by day that shows up, that protects them from the Egyptian army, and then will guide them through the wilderness. It's described in secular or ancillary Greek Jewish literature as the Shekinah, the dwelling place of God. And it signifies the presence of God with His people. Moses in Exodus 33, we had a chance to look briefly at this text just recently. He goes to God and he says, show me your glory. I want to see you, God. And God says, you can't. He goes, but here's what I'll do. I'll hide you in a crevice in a rock. I'll cover your face and I'll let you see the trailing backside of my glory. Otherwise, you'd be consumed. Because to see me in my glory is to see me, and you would be consumed by it. It's pictured as light. It's pictured as a consuming fire. There's another amazing account in 1 Samuel 4. It's the battle where Israel is going up against their arch enemy, the Philistines. And they lose and they think, oh, we lost because we didn't have the Ark of the Covenant with us. And so they go and they get the Ark of the Covenant and they take it out in battle with them. But they were purely bringing it out as a religious symbol. Their faith wasn't in God. It was simply just a matter of religious form that they brought the Ark of the Covenant. And they lose the battle, and the Philistine army steals the Ark of the Covenant. And the people go back to Eli, and they tell Eli, Eli, your sons have died, and we lost the Ark of the Covenant. What happened to Eli? Do you remember? He falls over and dies. And then after that, his daughter-in-law is in such shock that she gives birth to a son, and she names him what? She names him Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. It's a picture of God's presence being removed from Israel because they didn't understand and didn't believe and to put their faith in who God was. They were just into the symbolism of it. Then in 1 Kings 8, Solomon dedicates the temple and the cloud shows up. The pillar of fire shows up and it's a symbol again of God's presence. And he comes down into the temple and dwells among his people. And then Ezekiel speaks of the glory of God so often, a number of different in a series of prophecies. In chapter 3, he encounters the glory of God and he falls on his face as if he were dead. And he has a series of visions about the glory of God, and that the glory of God and its presence with God's people is his judgment upon them, that they're sinning with God in their midst. And finally, he has a vision in chapter 10 of the glory of God coming up out of the temple, the picture of this fire, this consuming fire coming up out of the temple and moving out of Jerusalem and over a mountain and then departing from Israel. Now, praise the Lord. And we don't have time to get into this, but in 43, he has a vision of what will take place one day when the glory will come back and will return over the top of that mountain and will save his people. It's been 400 years since that event. 400 years of silence. 400 years where there's been no prophecy. 400 years where the presence of God in this sense, in this way, has not dwelt with His people. This is, people are longing for this. People are desiring this, but God has been silent. And the presence of God, the glory of God, has departed from Israel. And now on this night, to this group of shepherds, to these lowly people, God shows up and the glory of God shines around them. It is a symbol of God's dwelling with His people, but this time it's not in a cloud and it's not in a tabernacle. It's not in the temple. The glory of God is among His people. And what does John tell us? This is what he means. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld His glory. Glory. The glory of God is now among man again in the form of a little person. Now back to the scene. We see their response to it. They were filled with fear. They were terrified. They were scared stiff, right? No kidding is what I say to that. You're in the middle of the night, an angel shows up out of nowhere. Would you not be scared? These are the tough guys of Israel. These are outdoorsmen, right? They sleep on the ground at night and they fight off animals and tigers and bears. I don't know if they had bears, but they're terrified. This picture just comes to my mind. I remember years ago taking a group of high schoolers to Hume Lake, and I had the tough guy cabin, and we were staying in these tents, basically. And at night, the raccoons would come into our tents and run across our sleeping bags. And so the way I dealt with it, being the the brave counselor I was, like, I just got inside my bag, and then they were coming in over the top of my sleeping bag to get to the rest of the kids. And so these two toughest of the tough were the most afraid. And I remember one night I hear all this scurrying around because a raccoon had gotten into our tent. So I reach up and I flip the lights on. And there they are, the toughest of the tough, in a bunk bed together, holding each other with this little bitty raccoon in the floor. And that's how I picture these shepherds. Like, you know, in front of everyone, they're tough, they've got the exterior, but boy, they have confronted something more significant than a raccoon. They have confronted an angel come from God. And the angel speaks. And he says, "Fear not. Fear not. Be not afraid." If you read through the account, the narrative of Christ's birth and all the announcements and all the angels showing up, they had to say this a lot. Time and again, the angel shows up and says, don't be afraid. Luke 2, 5, 8, constantly, don't be afraid. Stop being frightened. That'd be a relief, wouldn't it? An angel shows up in the middle of the night. You're surrounded by all this light. You're terrified. And then this one says, stop being afraid. There's a lot of things that, I don't know, I was imagining what might have been. The angel shows up and just says, run, right? Or just starts counting down, just in the middle of the night, 10, 9, 8, right? Just shepherds scattered everywhere, right? Running for their lives. This angel shows up, but not in judgment. This angel shows up and says, don't be afraid, here's why. I got good news. I've got good news for you. And this word, good news, is a word that originally and still can be used that way to speak of the bringing of any good news of any kind. But it became the word that simply meant, it described the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the word evangelize. They showed up with the good news of Jesus Christ. And the good news is so connected to Christ that that's simply what it means. To speak of Christ, to speak of His birth, to speak of His life and His coming is the good news. It's not just good news, it's great news. Good news of great joy. Good news that should result in joy. That's a word for laughter, hilarity, indescribable joy. Because the Son of God has come. Can you imagine the angels' perspective? They had such a more full perspective than we would have on this. How aware those angels must have been of the glory of Christ before the incarnation. They were aware of His power in creation. They were aware of His holiness and His sinlessness. They were aware of His power. They knew that He was the one that upheld the creation of the universe. He's the one by the word of His power. They knew who this was. And they said, we've got good news for you. We've got good news of great joy. They knew that this wasn't simply a baby. This was not a sentimental moment. This is not a moment about the weight and height of a newborn. This is God come in the flesh. And I pray, I trust that if you're here this morning and you have embraced that good news and know it in your life, then you understand what's going on here. You've experienced that joy and why it's such a joyful event. Then he says it's a joy, a good news of great joy, which will come to all people. This is significant. This isn't news to just these shepherds. And it's not just news for the Jewish people. This is good news for all people. This is good news for us this morning, this year. Now, this is significant because in that Shekinah glory was always the presence of God with His people. The cloud guided the Hebrew people through the wilderness. It came and dwelt among Israel in their tabernacle, in their temple. And now it shows up and says, it's not just for you. It's not just for one people. It is for all people. It's good news for everyone, everywhere, all time. And here's the news. To you, born this day in the city of David. This is the good news. In the city of David, a baby is born. Today, the long-awaited promise has been fulfilled. And the angel then is specific about this birth, specific about this announcement, by giving Christ three or a title and a name, speaking of the birth, and describes him in three ways. First, born in the city of David is a Savior. He's a Savior. This is emphasized above all else. The Savior is born. Now, a fair question would be, what is a Savior? And why do I need one? I think in many ways, this word Savior, the idea of a Savior come, has lost its power in the world that we live in. People don't see themselves in need of a Savior. And so they don't understand the good news that a Savior has come because they don't think they need a Savior. If I grab the average person at the mall and said, do you need a Savior? They're going to say, from what? I'm fine. Now, if a person were drowning, and they were gasping, coming up out of their water for their last breath of air before they were going to plummet and go to their death. And you ask them, do you need a Savior? Say, yes, I need to be saved. Why? Because I'm drowning, and I understand I'm drowning, and I'm going to die. I need to be saved. If you went up to the average person around town and said, do you want to be saved from your debt? Today, this is what I can do for you. I can deliver you from all your debt. I'm going to say, amen and amen, right? Good for you. I want that. I need that kind of deliverance. But people don't see that it's not drowning that they need saved from. It's not debt that they need to be saved from. There's something much more significant. The most probable expectation for all the Jews of that day was salvation and deliverance from the government. They wanted to be delivered. They wanted salvation, but they wanted salvation from Rome. They wanted to be removed from the tyranny of this foreign government that was oppressing them. But people don't need to be saved from government. People don't need to be saved from personal heartache. People don't need to be saved from debt or even from life-threatening situations. The angel declared to Joseph, you're going to call this baby Jesus. Why? Because he will save their people from what? From their sins. This is what we need to be saved from. We need to be saved from our sin. We need to be saved from death. We need to be saved from the wrath of God. And the less we talk about God, the less we understand who God is, the less we're going to see a need for a Savior. And I think that's why the world doesn't understand the need for a Savior, because we stop talking about God. They stop understanding who God is. See, if God is just this kind of really a big Santa Claus in the sky, This guy up there, the big guy who just grants things that we need, and he's there if I'm in a desperate time to cry out to in prayer. If he's all love, and he's all about giving, and he's all about sharing, he's all about family, what do I need to be saved from? Paul says you need to be saved from God. You need to be saved from the wrath of God. Because you're a sinner and God is holy. I'm a sinner and God is holy. I need a Savior. I cannot save myself. I cannot rescue myself. And so God says, this is what I'm going to do. For all these people down there, not just the shepherds and not just the Jews, but all people, everywhere, all time, I'm going to send a Savior. I'm going to send one who can save them from their sins. I'm going to send one who can save them from the wrath that I must divvy out because I'm holy and they're sinful. And I wonder, again out loud, if he came to the shepherds that night because they were a group of people that might have recognized their need for a Savior. They've been told day after day they were unclean, they were unwanted, and they were despised. And God shows up and says, you've got a Savior. And it's a group of people that said, I need that. I understand that I'm unclean. I understand that I'm a sinner. I understand my warts and my failures. I understand that there's a God who's holy, and I don't meet up to His standards. I need a Savior. The angel says, to you this day is born a Savior. Savior who is Christ. So much wrapped up in this word for a first century Jewish mind and heart. The Christ is a title. It's the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one. This is the Christ that would be the great prophet, priest, and king. The prophet who would speak for God. The priest that would be the final and ultimate mediator between God and man. The king who would sit on the throne of David and reign forever. The Christ. He was their hope. A friend of mine in seminary had come to seminary after being a missionary with a mission agency called New Tribes Mission. And he had gone to this people group that had never heard the name of Christ. They had never heard the gospel. And one of the things I appreciate about what New Tribes does is instead of just going in and proclaiming the birth and death of Christ without a context, they start in Genesis. And they explain creation, that there's a God who created. And then they talk about the fall and the fact that God had created this perfect world. A world without sin, a world without blemish, a world without any sickness, a world with no death, a world that's perfect. And then they take him to Genesis 3 the next week and explain the fall. That sin, coming through man, messed it all up. That sin messed up man and messed up creation and messed up our hearts. And then tells him in Genesis 3:15 we have a promise from God that one day He will raise up from the very seed of woman. A baby will be born of a woman that will crush the head of a serpent. And it was so interesting and fascinating. He said you'd walk this tribe through it. And every week, what they're most interested in the Old Testament is not the history per se, it's the births. They got excited about the births. And they'd wonder, oh, is it Cain? Is he the one? It didn't take long to go, no, not Cain, right? Maybe Abel, maybe Seth. And then he'd speak of Moses. Oh, it's got to be Moses. Then Moses blew it. Like, it's not Moses. He said when he would teach on David, there was unbelievable excitement. They're like, this is it. It's David, the man after God's own heart. It's David. David's the promised one. David's the one that will deliver us. David is our hope. And then David blows it and David dies. And he speaks of the time when he finally gets to Christ. After all these births and all this anticipation, he preaches of the birth of Christ. And he walks through the life of Christ. And for weeks and weeks and weeks, this group of people that have never heard this are like, this is it, right? You're not taking this one away from us. This is different than David. He's doing everything you've said the promised one would do. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the promised one. I remember him telling us that on the Sunday where he preached of Christ's death, the whole village mourned. They began to just weep and wail. And they would cry out in their native tongue. They were crying out, our hope is dead. And they just said, this can't be where it ends. We knew this was the one. In fact, he said that he couldn't wait till the next Sunday. They were pounding down his door, gathering around his hut every night, saying, you've got to tell us what happens. And then he speaks of the resurrection. This is the one who was promised. This is the Savior. This is the Christ. This is the hope of the world. The angels tell the shepherd, the Messiah has shown up. And he is the Lord. This is not the title Lord that you give to some English nobleman, some figure in a fairy tale. This is the Lord, the Master. This is God. To call this child Lord was to declare that He is God in the flesh. Unto you is born this day in the city of David, God. That's what they were saying. Christ, who is Lord and Master, He is ruler, He is God. This is one of the core truths of the Bible, that Christ is God, and this was declared to be true at His very birth. In those humble circumstances, He was God. There's stories told of King Henry VIII that he would dress up at times as a peasant and walk among the people to hear what the word on the street was, to find out about his people. But as he was dressed as a peasant and would walk around with the common man, he never ceased to be king. He never gave up what it meant to be king and to be ruler. And so it is with God. When He came in the flesh, He was with His people, among His people, but He was genuinely human and yet never, never ceased to be God, never ceased to be Lord. This is the same God who created the heavens. This is the same God who sustains life. This is the same God who upholds the universe with the word of His power in a manger in Bethlehem. supreme authority, supreme power. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the word that they use to translate this is the Hebrew word Yahweh, the very name of God. He is Lord, He is God. And this will be a sign unto you, the angel said. The shepherds are ready, right? Where are we going to find Him? Where do we find our Savior? Where do we find the Christ? Where do we find our Lord? Maybe a palace? All surrounded by fine linens, no doubt. Being cared and waited on by servants, no doubt. How will we get in? Maybe they're thinking, how are we going to get into a palace? We're lowly shepherds. Maybe He's at the temple. That'd be a good place for the Messiah to come. This will be a sign unto you. You will find the baby. The what? Can you imagine what a turn of the head that must have been? The baby? You're going to find the baby and He's going to be wrapped in swaddling cloths. Now understand, every Jewish baby was wrapped in swaddling cloths. This is not unique to the manger scene. In fact, it was considered poor treatment not to wrap a newborn baby. It was part of their belief that to help their limbs grow straight and form the way they should, they would bundle up each limb in cloth rather tightly and then hold them together, and it gave them the security of the womb. They would hold them and wrap them and carry them around. This would apply to basically any baby that was born in Bethlehem. This isn't going to be helpful. The angel gives them another sign. This one was unique. That baby's going to be lying in a manger. Now, we make that so romantic, and all the mangers I see are really pretty, and that's okay. I'm not asking you to make your nativity scenes in your home smell bad, but this is not romantic. This is not a beautiful little picture. This is a feeding trough. That's what it is. That's where you're going to find the baby. He's going to be wrapped up like any other baby. He's going to look like any other baby. That's the picture. He's going to be in a manger. The Savior of the world, the Christ, the promised one, the Lord of all, is going to be in a feeding trough. Again, a picture of the kind of Savior that came for these kind of people. Verse 13, and suddenly, I like that. I just imagine the heart has finally calmed down a little bit. There's one angel, we're getting used to that maybe. We're not afraid, maybe. We're a little bit more calm. And then, bah, right? Boom! There's a multitude. I've done significant research on this. Multitude means a lot. Okay, it doesn't tell us how many, right? There are numbers in Greek. He could have given us the number. He doesn't. It's just a multitude. It's a lot of angels. Suddenly, a multitude of angels praising God and saying, this is what angels did, right? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. These angels understood what God was doing, and the response is to offer praise and offer glory to God in the highest. It is fascinating that He starts with glory to God. He doesn't start with peace. Isn't that shocking? It's one of those things that should stand out to you. It's like, why doesn't He start with peace on earth? He starts with glory to God in the highest. That's where the message of the angels starts. One man wrote this. He said, would you or I have begun the announcement the way the angels did, with glory to God first? Obviously, the angels did not understand the importance of relevance and contextualization to felt needs. They started with God, not with peace on earth. Why? Because the most relevant message to this sin-ruined world was, is, and always will be glory to God in the highest. Our whole problem is our God neglect. But the best news for sinners like you and me, is that whatever we might do, God is still God. God is glorious, and God's glory is supreme over all other realities. Glory to God in the highest. Salvation has come. Glory in heaven. Salvation on earth. But they move directly then to peace on earth. This is genuine peace. This is real peace. This is salvation peace. This is the peace that can only result when someone is in right relationship with God. Glory to God in the highest and peace to men and the lawless. Literally, to men of His good pleasure. This peace doesn't come to everyone. The message is for everyone. The Savior has come to the world. It's for all people. But the peace doesn't belong to everyone. It comes to men of His good pleasure. And Paul and Peter and the author of Hebrews are going to spell out some of those things. That without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's impossible to find favor with God, except for those who have exercised faith, those who have exercised belief, those whom God has moved upon their heart to put their faith and trust in Him. He offers peace. We're reminded in this message that peace does not belong to man naturally. Peace with God is not something that exists for man on his own. We're reminded that peace is not something that we can make with God on our own. I can imagine that it's going to be a common message preached this morning across this nation. People are going to read of the story of His birth. And they're going to hear some sort of exhortation that's a pat on the back that says, "Now go do your best. Go out there and love each other." That's a worthless message. It's a worthless message because we can't do it. We can't bring peace. We can't reconcile the world to God. We can't reconcile our own souls to God. We cannot do it. And we need to stop trying. Thinking that somehow God will be pleased with us. Somehow God will be satisfied with me just doing enough good. God has come to establish peace, and He's come to establish them on His terms. I love that God has connected His glory with our peace. Richard Sibbes, a Puritan writer, put it this way. He says, "God has joined these two together as one chief end in good, God's glory and our peace. The one that He might be glorified, the other that we might be happy." Isn't that good news? That God receiving glory is not a different goal than you being happy and you being at peace? Both these are attained by honoring and serving Him. Thus our happiness and God's chief end agree together. What a sweetness this is in God, that in seeking our own good, we glorify Him. That's good news. That's good news. That peace is not attained in a manner that doesn't also bring glory to God. That's the message of the angels that night. And then as suddenly as they appeared, they were gone. The angels went away from them into heaven. And there was only quiet. Us. What's in this text for us? What's the call of this text? To those of you who are believers, and by that I mean those who know the peace that comes from God, those who have submitted themselves to the rule of God in their lives, those who are trusting in none other than Christ for their salvation. This is a great reminder to us of the great good news and that it brings great joy. And I pray, pulling it out of its original context in Psalm, David's prayer for those of us that are believers already, that He would restore into us the joy of our salvation. If there's sin to be confessed, it'd be confessed. And we would find joy in the story of God's birth. We'd have joy and understand the immense, indescribable, inexpressible, as Peter says it, joy of being in Christ and knowing Him as our Savior. I think there's a reminder to us as well in the response of the shepherds. We don't have time to look at it, but what do? They run to the manger, and then they run out and tell everybody, "I got good news." Isn't that what you do with good news? You don't keep it to yourself. You tell other people about it. That's what we're supposed to do. I have news that's not just for me. It's good news for the whole world. I picture all those films I've seen of the end of World War II. With people running to the streets and just randomly kissing strangers saying, "It's over, right? The war is over. Good news." It's what the shepherds did. It's what we should do as well. Be obedient. Respond as the angels did in worship. And then tell people. What a shame that we would treat the good news that came to those shepherds that was for all people, we treat it as if it belongs just to us. If you are one who sits here this morning and is not a believer, we're presented with three facts about Christ in this text, and I want to state those facts, and then I want to ask you a question in response to each of them. The first fact is this: He is Savior. That's a fact. The question is He your Savior? Is He your Savior? There's a horrible myth in the world. It's being purported by churches. It's put out by theologians that somehow we'll just all get there in the end. All roads lead to heaven. It's all good. I'll get there. You believe in Jesus as your Savior? That's great. I don't, but that's okay. In the end, God will make it all good and we'll all get to heaven. That's not what Scripture teaches. There is a Savior. There is one Savior. The question is He your Savior? Is He your Savior? Are you trying to save yourself? Are you trying to be good enough? Are you crossing your fingers hoping that someday you'll stand before the God of the universe and He'll say, "Hey, why should I let you into my heaven?" And you say, "I didn't kill anybody. Isn't that good enough, God?" And you put in front of God your own righteousness instead of the righteousness of the one who came to save you. Is He your Savior? Second fact, He is Christ. He is the Anointed One. He is the Promised One. He is the hope of the world. The question, is He your Christ? Is He your hope? Where is your hope this morning? Be honest about that question in your own soul. Where is your hope? Does your hope lie in government? You're going to be disappointed. One way or the other, whatever side you're on, you're going to be disappointed. Government is going to fail you. Is your hope in finances? How's that going? Is your hope in family? Is your hope in people? Is your hope in success? Is that where your hope lies? They will all fall short. Only Christ can bring true hope. Fact, He is Savior. Fact, He is Christ. Fact, He is Lord. Paul says one day every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Jesus Christ is Lord. That includes you. Each and every one of us will confess that truth. The question, is He your Lord? What does that mean? He is Lord. Me saying it doesn't make it so. That's a fact. He is Lord. The question, is He your Lord? Have you made Him the Lord of your life? Have you submitted your life to Him? Have you submitted your will to His will? Have you submitted your ways to His ways? Have you said, "God, not what I want, but what You want from me"? He came to make peace. But He didn't make peace in a manger. He made peace on a cross. And He established the terms of peace. He doesn't come and say, I'm the Savior, I'm the Christ, I'm the Lord of the world. Let's talk about how we might have peace. He says, this is how you have peace. These are the terms. And the terms are unconditional surrender. Period. He's in charge. He's setting the terms. He's come and said, these are the terms. No conditions. You simply surrender. I am Lord. Period. You submit to that. That's the call. He's God. And less than 40 years removed from this night, Christ would move from a manger to a cross, and He would establish what makes peace with God. After having lived a perfect life, He now says, don't trust in your life, which is imperfect. Don't try to be righteous. Trust in My perfect life. Trust in My righteousness. Don't trust your own death. Don't pay the penalty of your sin, which is death. Don't die your own death. Trust in My death. And I will take your sins upon Me, and I will pay the penalty for your sins. I'll take them upon Myself. He experienced the wrath of God so we wouldn't have to. Family's great. Gifts are great. All the stuff is great. That's not the deeper meaning of Christmas. This is. Jesus has come. He is Savior. He is Christ. He is Lord. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. Let's pray. Father, I would ask you, I would pray to you for both those groups this morning, for those, and I trust the majority of this room that knows you as Savior, knows you as Christ, knows you as Lord. Father, that you would move in our hearts and restore unto us the joy of our salvation. God, remind us of the power of this event. Show us those areas of our life, God, where we're not fully submissive. We're not fully surrendered. We're holding on to areas of our life for ourselves. God, convict us of those things. Show us those things that we may surrender them this morning. And Father, may we be like the angels and worship you. And may we be like the shepherds and follow their example of obedience and going and telling the world that there's good news. It's not just for us. It's not just for our church. It's not just for one denomination. It's for the world. Jesus has come. God has come. A Savior who's Christ, who's Lord. And Father, for those that may not know you, Lord, I pray that you convict those hearts, that by the power of your Spirit, you'd open up those hearts, that they'd not be relying on their own righteousness. Maybe it's someone who's been teaching Sunday school in this church for 40 years. Lord, they're depending upon their faithfulness in service and their faithfulness in activity, religious activity to save them. God, show them if they've never made this decision to submit their lives to you, to acknowledge you as Christ, to acknowledge you as Savior, and to acknowledge you as Lord. And Father, it seems that most people that don't know you are trying to make peace on their own terms. They think that somehow by being good enough and not being too bad, that they'll somehow stand before you, Almighty God, one day and point to their own righteousness. I pray that you may cause them to recognize this morning that they do not establish the terms of peace. And I pray, God, that angels would rejoice in heaven again today at the coming of some in this very room that have not surrendered their lives to you. Lord, we thank you for such a simple and beautiful story that's structured in such a way that brings our hearts and minds not to simply be sentimental about a birth, but we're reminded that it is about the glory to God and about peace to men. And how and why those two don't conflict, we give you praise. In the name of our Lord and our Savior, the promised one, Christ, we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.